Well, I'm Pastor Brian Mandel, and I'm so excited to kick off the Christmas season with you this morning by bringing our first kind of Christmas-themed message today. And, you know, I love Christmas, and what I find is that even in the secular parts of Christmas and the secular parts of a lot of culture, there's always elements of eternal truth hidden in culture and the elements of culture. And if you look hard enough, you'll find the through line of truth and the through line of the gospel in so many different things. And, you know, I want to just take a minute and highlight, man, don't we have such an amazing town here in Fredericksburg? Anybody appreciate living in this place? I mean, if you're out there Friday night, we had the Christmas parade, and I was sitting out there watching about 5 billion floats go by. I'm like, there's more floats than there are people in this town. Like, where did all this come from? And there's like 50,000 people on Main Street. And I was like, I felt like I'd been warped back in time to Mayberry or something like that. I'm like, where do I live? This is amazing. So such a cool thing that this exists. And I think it exists in part because of the presence of God's people in this town and the spirit that we bring to these things. Can you say amen to that? And that was evidenced even last night as we had our the big greatest story ever told event out on Market Plots. It was amazing. The Revelation 12:11 orchestra was out there, and there must have been 500 people gathered in the community square to worship Jesus live in open air in the middle of the town. It was amazing, with scenes from The Chosen playing on a big screen, kids everywhere playing out in the lawn, and the name of Jesus being lifted up for everybody to see in this whole town. Is that cool or what? What? Amazing. God is on the move. But as I said, even in the secular aspects of culture and Christmas, if you look, you can find the through lines and the elements of truth. You know, when I was a kid growing up, you know, there were certain Christmas movies that just kind of mark my idea of when Christmas really begins to hit. You know, growing up, one of the movies that was a hallmark for my family of Christmas was Miracle on 34th Street. It was my mom's favorite Christmas movie, and she made all of us watch it every single year. And as a kid, I didn't like it so much because I thought, man, this is old black and white movie, it's kind of boring. But I ended up watching it so many times over the years that I have unconscious response. If like even a clip of it plays, I automatically feel Christmas in my heart. Like, just automatically. Another one that marked me was Home Alone, right? Because Kevin McAllister from Home Alone was about the exact same age I was when that movie came out. And so I was, like, plotting how to, like, trap burglars and hide micro machines all over the floor and make my parents stumble. And that just felt like Christmas to me. But the biggest Christmas movie for me that I was like, man, whenever this came on TV, I was like, Christmas is here, was the old school Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Like the 1964 old school claymation edition. Do I have any fans in the house besides me? Anybody feel like Christmas when you see that come on the screen? And man, what a weird group of characters in that movie, right? You had Herbie the Elf, who wanted to be a dentist instead of an elf. That was an interesting one. You had Yukon Cornelius, the prospector, who's all about the silver and gold. You had the abominable snowman who turned into like a big teddy bear at the end, which was kind of weird. And then my favorite part is when this cast of characters all ends up on this island called the Island of Misfit Toys. And what they discover is there's this group of live toys who were broken and malformed and rejected and had lost their purpose and weren't wanted. And they were all just congregated on this island together, feeling like, well, there's nothing else for us. And you meet some interesting characters on the Island of Misfit Toys, like this one right here. The first one was the Charlie in the Box. He wasn't a Jack in the Box. He was a Charlie in the Box. He's like, nobody wants to play with a Charlie in the Box, right? And then you had the water gun that shoots jelly instead of water, right? Like, no kid wants a water gun that's going to shoot jelly. And I was always like, why can't they just put water in it? But, you know, hey, I'm overthinking it. And then they had the cowboy that was riding an ostrich, right? Kind of weird. And then you had the boat that wouldn't float, right? Which was very sad, a boat that wouldn't float. And then you had a weird one. You had the bird that would swim but couldn't fly, so he would swim. And he was in like a fish tank. Very strange toy there. And then my favorite one was the train with square wheels in the back. And I felt like, man, I could just identify with that train. I was like, man, sometimes I just feel like I'm running on square wheels here. Anybody identify with that? You just feel like a square-wheeled train sometime. And man, when we were in college, I was in a small group in college, and we ended up nicknaming our college small group The Island, and it was named after the island of misfit toys. And we'd watch this movie every Christmas, and we'd always talk along the way about our square wheels that we felt like we had on our trains, and the fact that Jesus would use us in spite of our square wheels. It kind of became thematic for our small group along the way. But what I've realized about Christmas as I've gone along, and as I've read scripture, is that Christmas actually is the advent of an anointed outsider. And that outsider, that misfit, was Jesus himself. You know, if you read who Jesus was at the beginning, where he came from, you know, born in a nothing town of Nazareth, to a poor family, to a mom who was scandalized by reputation because everybody thought she had a kid out of wedlock, right? And he was kind of nothing. He was going to be the king of the universe, the most important person, God, to ever show up on the face of the planet. And yet he showed up as this misfit. In fact, this is exactly what we see in the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is a really interesting book of the Bible because the prophet Isaiah records more prophecies about the first and the second coming of Jesus than any other book in the Bible. In fact, there's over 110 prophecies about Jesus' first coming in the book of Isaiah, down to the tiniest details about him. I'm talking so specific, you're like, this literally cannot be anybody but Jesus. And as amazing as that is, did you know that there's over 220 prophecies in the book of Isaiah about his second coming? Which tells me, as sure as his first coming was, his second coming's even more sure. And you can count us. Yeah, amen. Exactly. And we should look forward to that. But you know what's awesome about the book of Isaiah? It is the oldest manuscript of any book of the Bible that we have today is the book of Isaiah. And it is a complete, unbroken manuscript from beginning to end, complete manuscript. And it was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s. And they've been able to confirm and prove that the writing of that scroll, the physical one we have today, predates Jesus by hundreds of years. The one we have today. And yet the prophecies in it predict him down to the tiniest detail. Why? Because God wants us to be sure and to know that none of this is an accident. These aren't stories. This is the real deal, history and truth, and God is real and he's present in this room today. Can you say amen this morning? Does anybody in here believe that besides me? So speaking of these prophecies, let me show you one that describes Jesus out of Isaiah 53, verse 2. It says this. It says, the servant, everybody say the servant. Notice that's a capital S because it's talking about Jesus. 700 years before he would show up on the scene. The servant grew up before God. Look how it describes Jesus. A scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. We're talking about the king of the universe here, and the Bible just called him a scrubby plant in a parched field. A scrawny seedling. Look at this. There was nothing attractive about him. That's a really nice Bible way of saying he's kind of ugly. Like, that's a face only a mother could love. You ever heard that one before? That's kind of the way it described Jesus. I know we've got these beautiful paintings of Jesus where he's all flowing hair and beautiful and or whatever. But it turns out if you saw him back then, it would probably be like, ooh, sorry, dude. You know what I mean? Like, that's what it says about him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, look at this, thought he was scum. Jesus didn't show up in some legendary, heroic, flowing-haired way. No, people thought he was scum. He was rejected, unattractive, scrawny, scrubby. How'd you like to be described that way? That's our risen Savior, King of the universe, the way he was described. He showed up as an anointed outsider, as a misfit. And what's even crazier, as we dig into the Christmas story in the book of Matthew, it actually starts in Matthew chapter 1, and the beginning of the Christmas story is actually a part that most of us skip when we read our Bibles, and it's a big, long genealogy. Everybody loves reading a genealogy. But you know what? What I've found is there's nothing in Scripture on accident. There's no wasted words. There's no wasted letters. There's no wasted punctuation. The Holy Spirit put everything in Scripture because there's treasure hidden everywhere, even in a genealogy. Did you know this? In fact, if you look at Jesus's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you'll notice a couple things about it. First of all, it's broken up into three 14-generation periods. So it goes through 14 generations from Abraham all the way down to the time that Jesus showed up. You know, this father begot this son, who begot this son, who begot this son, 42 generations. But it breaks it up into three blocks of 14 generations. The first one is the block from Abraham up to David. This is the first 14. The next 14 is from David up to the time that Israel was exiled into Babylon for 70 years. That's the second block. The third block of 14 years was the time from the time of the end of the exile up to the time that Jesus shows up on the scene. You're like, that's interesting. Why are these 14-year blocks? Well, it turns out, you know, the Scripture is very clear throughout the Old Testament that Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment of the coming king who would rule over all the earth on the throne of David. So David, King David, became like a prototype of the king that Jesus would become the ultimate fulfillment of. Well, did you know that in Hebrew culture, every Hebrew name had a numeric equivalent? So every Hebrew letter had an associated number with it. And the Hebrew name of David was three letters because they didn't do vowels. And so it was Dalet, Vat, Vad, Dalet. And Dalet was the number four, Vad was the number six, and Dalet was the number four, which is 14. It's not an accident, folks, because even in a genealogy, the gospel is being preached that David was the original anointed king, but Jesus would come as the three times fulfillment and the ultimate promised king out of the line of David. The ultimate 14, if you will, so to speak. And what did Jesus do? He had a 3-year ministry, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead. And after these three 14-generation periods, Jesus shows up on the scene at exactly the right moment in history and exactly the right time to fulfill what God always planned to do ever since we screwed this thing up in the garden. Is that amazing or what? That's hidden in a genealogy, folks. You know what else is in this genealogy that I love even more than that? Is the crazy cast of characters that make up the 42 generations leading to Jesus. It is not the best and the brightest, folks. It is an island of misfit toys, a bunch of square-wheeled trains, folks. And I'm telling you, when you start to look into the family tree of Jesus, you're like, Jesus, I'm sorry, dude. That's wild. I thought my family was crazy. Your family is crazy. I mean, let's start with Abraham. Everybody thinks Abraham's so great. You know, Abraham started out as a nobody, and he actually was in a pagan culture serving pagan demonic gods with his family until God appeared to him one day. And even after he began to walk with God, he made some super boneheaded moves, like when he got the bright idea to take God's plan into his own hands and sleep with his concubine and birth Ishmael, which produced an enemy people that's still fighting against God's people to this day. That was kind of a blunder. Then there was the time where he got so cowardly that he almost sold his wife out to the king out of fear 2 different times. This is Abraham, and yet he goes on and walks with God and becomes formed into the father of faith and the model for all of us today. A true misfit. How about Jacob, his grandson? Jacob, from the moment of his birth, was known as the heel-clutching, deceptive, manipulating liar. Like, from the moment he came out clutching his brother's heel, and he was known as constantly lying, constantly deceiving. He lied and deceived his brother out of his birthright. And yet, when he began to walk with God, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and he stepped into destiny and purpose forever. But he started out as kind of a deceptive, lying misfit. How about King David himself? David started out as the runt of the litter of 7 kids. And he was so kind of runty and unwanted that when Samuel had Jesse parade his sons out, Jesse didn't even bring David. He left him out in the field. He's like, here, check out my other 6. It was that guy. And he was a shepherd, right? Which was like the most blue collar of blue collar jobs that you could have. Run of the litter, shepherd, kind of like rejected by his own family. And yet he's called by God, a misfit. And even after he begins walking with God, he doesn't have a perfect run. He becomes an adulterer and then murders a guy to try to cover up the adultery. You're thinking, man, what a square wheeled train we're talking about here. And yet he perseveres, he repents, and he walks with God, and he enters into history of God's plan, and God calls him his friend. Amazing. But you know what? Where you really see the misfits come into this genealogy of Jesus is when you notice the fact that there's five women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, which in world culture at that time was a big no-no. I mean, genealogies were only the dudes, right? It was like this father begot this son, who begot this son, who begot this son. It was just the dudes all the way down. And so for there to be five women that pop into this genealogy was countercultural. It was revolutionary. And what's crazy is the five women that God, through the Holy Spirit, decides to highlight in this genealogy, you're like, wow, you picked some interesting ones here, Lord. Let me tell you about the five that you picked. We'll start out from least scandalous to most. All right, so starting with the least, you got Mary, right? Mary's a teenager. Not only that, everybody thinks this girl got pregnant out of wedlock, and she's from a really poor family in a really poor town. Seems like nothing and nobody, yet she's inserted and highlighted in Jesus' family line. And we all know kind of how that plays out for her. How about Ruth? Ruth is another one who's mentioned. Ruth was a Moabite, which was an enemy people of God. And Ruth, she had her husband die, and she became a widow and had this kind of whole, like, interesting experience, wasn't even part of God's people and all that, and yet she's in there. And then you've got Bathsheba, mentioned in Jesus' line. Bathsheba is, you know, the one who sinned with David, was sort of disgraced, participated in adultery, her own husband was murdered, and yet if you read through the actual rest of the story for Bathsheba, you find out she began to walk with God, and she became commended even in the Proverbs as a model of faith for other women. In fact, in the Proverbs that talk about having a godly wife, she participated in some of the creation of those Proverbs because God saw her as redeemed and holy and blameless as she walked with him continually. She came to walk with God, but she started out as a major misfit. Then it gets worse. Then you got Tamar. Tamar got the bright idea one day that, you know what, to get this thing done that I know God wants done, I'm going to pretend to be a prostitute and manipulate a whole bunch of people. And it's a whole crazy sordid story you can go read. And yet she ended up pleasing the Lord and walking with God by starting out by pretending to be a prostitute. But then you have my favorite one of all, the one that we're going to camp on today, and that's Rahab. Now, Rahab didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She was one. And she wasn't just a prostitute. She was a Canaanite. And the Canaanites at this time were not just an enemy people of God. They were the most wicked, evil civilization on the face of the earth in the world at that time. I mean, you're talking about every dark, demonic, evil, perverted thing you could possibly imagine. The Canaanites were doing it. And that's the culture that Rahab came from. And in this culture, she was a prostitute and ran a house of prostitutes on top of that. So what I'm trying to say is Jesus's family knows how to put the fun in dysfunctional. Are y'all hearing me this morning? How's your family doing? Anybody starting to feel a little bit better about their family now you know about Jesus's? But I want to talk to you a little bit more about Rahab, right? So it says this. So in genealogies, what it would say is like Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac was the father of Jacob, all dudes. But like I said, with these five women, you see the mom interspersed. So you see this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and Salmon was the father of Boaz, here it is, whose mother was Rahab. And what God's doing right here is he's saying, stop, you need to understand something. This woman is significant, and I want the rest of the world to know about her forever after this. This woman is significant. Jesus's pedigree and resume highlights Rahab the prostitute. And what's interesting is throughout Scripture, as she's mentioned, she's mostly mentioned not just as Rahab, but Rahab the prostitute. She never forgot where she came from, but she sure didn't stay where she came from. And there's a difference between the shame of who you were versus never forgetting who you were and where you came from to keep you in right perspective of all that God has done in your life as he begins to move. 32 generations after Rahab is Jesus. And what we're about to see is that Rahab's life is an amazing example and picture of faith. And not only that, her life is an example and a foreshadowing of God's plan to ultimately include, redeem, and welcome outsiders and misfits through Jesus Christ. Her story is dripping with gospel pre-echoes. It's like these prophecies, a lot of the prophecies in Scripture are what they call image prophecies, where they're almost like these play-acted events that played out in historical events that mirror the very events of what would ultimately transpire in the gospel with Jesus Christ hundreds or thousands of years before they happen. They're called image prophecies. And what we're going to see is Rahab's story here, as it's highlighted in Scripture, becomes an image prophecy of what ultimately Jesus would do through the gospel thousands of years after this story, which is so cool. These kind of image prophecies, they're almost like movie trailers before the movie comes out. So Rahab's life is almost like a movie trailer for the gospel is what you're going to see. And these type of movie trailers are all throughout the Scriptures. And we see that Rahab ends up being mentioned in four different books of the Bible. Rahab the prostitute, the misfit, the square-wheeled train. Four books of the Bible. Her story's in Joshua 2. She's mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And then we find out she is in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me show you this. Hebrews 11 verse 30. In the hall of faith, it says, "It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down." And we can all think of that story and be like, yeah, man, major act of faith. I see that, why that's in the hall of faith. The next sentence after that says, "It was also by faith," the same faith that brought down the walls of Jericho, "that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." God is equating Rahab's faith with the same level of faith that brought down the walls of Jericho themselves. And it says that she displayed that faith by hiding God's people and siding with God, even when the rest of her city had refused to obey God. And that is an interesting phrase right there, because God wasn't arbitrarily judging the Canaanites, like he was just mad at them. He had actually given them chances to repent for over 400 years. 400 years. In fact, you read this in the book of Genesis. When God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him and gives him the land of Israel and says, "This land is going to be for you and for your descendants as an everlasting covenant forevermore," Abraham didn't immediately go possess that land. He sojourned in that land as a foreigner for his entire life. So did his kid and his kid's kid and people after that for over 400 years, because the Bible says God was giving time for the Canaanites and the people in this land to repent of their wickedness. 400 years God waited and bared with this people, showed them who he was, gave them space and time to repent. And it was only after 440 years that God finally pulls the lever and says, "All right, judgment's coming." So when it says they refused to obey God, that's a significant statement. But it says Rahab didn't. We see Rahab in James chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do and not by faith alone." So James is making this case that, hey, if you got real faith, it's always proven by the fact that you're doing stuff that is in alignment with this faith that you say you have. So how does he give an example of faith and works working together? He says this in verse 25. He says, "Rahab the prostitute is another example." An example for us. She was shown to be right with God by her actions. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. As we dive into Rahab's story in Joshua 2 for the next few minutes, what you're going to see in her life is, and for us, is that ultimately it's not about whether you fit or whether you're a misfit. It's about your faith. It was about her faith. It's not about your reproach or your regrets or the things aligned against you. Ultimately, what it's about is your repentance and your willingness to respond to God when he shows up and makes himself obvious to you. That's what we see in the life of Rahab, what we're about to see here. So let me set up Rahab's story for you. We're going to be going into Joshua chapter 2 here. But to put this in perspective, why don't you put that map up on the screen for me so they can see this. So what we have is the Israelites, they came out of 400 years in slavery. God miraculously delivered them from slavery in Egypt, parted the Red Sea, the whole story. You know that whole bit. By the way, all during this time, Canaan and that land has had time to repent that God's giving them while the Israelites are going through all this. Then the Israelites wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and here's what their wandering track looked like. Some of y'all feel like, hey, that looks like the way my life goes right there, up and down and all around. It's kind of like a roller coaster. And so for 40 years, they wandered around, and finally they ended up at the top there up by Jericho. And they're at the gateway to the land that God promised Abraham 440 years prior. And after all this time, they're finally about to possess it and step into the promise after all this time. And they're coming up against Jericho, their first battle to step into the promises of God. And Jericho, as I said, was the most wicked civilization on the face of the earth at that time. They worshiped openly demonic, evil gods. So demonic and so evil that they would literally burn and sacrifice their children on the altar of Molech to these Canaanite gods to try to get their gods to bless them. They were known for all of the most extreme types of perversion and sexual perversion and bestiality and brutality and murder, like everything to the highest level you could possibly imagine. In fact, the scripture tells us that they had become so wicked in this land, they had defiled the land so much that the land was ready to vomit them out. That's how bad it had gotten where these guys were. And so God has brought the Israelites up to the gates of Jericho. And this is where we start the story. And this is where Rahab lives, the culture she lives in which she's a prostitute. Here's the story. Joshua 2, verse 1. It says, then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at the Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. Now, she wasn't just a prostitute. She also ran an inn and had a business. And so, you know, they weren't coming there to partake of her services. This is literally the only place that they found to hide is what was going on here. It says, and they stayed there that night. But somebody told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, because he must have caught wind of this. Bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land. Verse 4, Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I don't know where they are from. They left the town at dusk as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Now, Rahab crossed a line and put her life on the line right here, because by lying about this and that evil, wicked culture, if she was caught in this lie, they would have chopped her up into pieces and put her on the altar to their demonic gods. So she knew, man, this is a moment, there's no going back from this. I'm taking a risk here. She lied. It says in verse 6, actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath the bundles of flax that she had laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the Jordan River. Here's what I want to tell you. It is no accident that these two spies ended up at Rahab's house. The Holy Spirit saw to it that this is where they landed for two reasons. Number one, he knew this is the place where the spies would be safe and delivered out of this situation. But number two, God could see into the heart of Rahab that here was a woman that though she was a prostitute, though she was in an evil culture, though she was a sinner, her heart was ready for the truth. Her heart was ready to respond to God. So God sends two people to her and gives her an opportunity. And Rahab, at the risk of her own life, seizes this opportunity. And what we see, you know, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says about himself, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Who does the seeking? God does. God came to Rahab and gave her a chance. And Jesus said, this is what I do with everyone. He says, I came to seek and to save you. You didn't seek me, he said. I'm seeking you. You may think, well, Brian, I chose to get up, put on my clothes, and come to church today. Obviously, I'm seeking God. I'm telling you, you're not. He's the one orchestrating the details and the circumstances and the steps of your life to do everything he can to bring you to a place of opportunity after opportunity to choose him. Whether you realize it or not, God is ordering your steps and to bring you into an encounter with him. You know, we're seeing crazy examples of this around the world right now in the Islamic Muslim community in the Middle East, in the hardest, most closed off countries to Christianity like Iran. You know, Muslims are converting to Christianity in Iran and other countries like that by the millions right now. And the current statistic says that 30% of the Muslims coming to Christ right now are doing so because of dreams about a man in white, Jesus, that they're encountering in their dreams. 30% of the millions coming to Christ right now have the exact same story. Why? Because God is seeking them. You know, we could look at them and go, oh, it's an enemy people. They want to destroy America. They want to kill the great Satan. They hate Christians. And some or all that may be true. But you know what? God loves them, and he's still seeking to save them, just like he came after Rahab in this moment right now. And there was a time when you and I were enemies of Christ, and he came after us. And maybe some of you are still in that place right now and need to know he is after you this morning with a love that you can't even comprehend. He's calling you. He's seeking you. Let's keep going in the story. Joshua 2, verse 8. It says, before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. I love what she says. She says, I know the Lord has given you this land. She says, it's obvious. She told them, we are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. Look at this. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. Notice she didn't say, we heard how fearsome you guys were. We heard how good warriors you guys were. No, what did she hear? She heard how the Lord had delivered them. That's what she had heard. Through the Red Sea. She says, no wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. And here's the statement, the pivotal statement where I believe she crosses from death to life right here. She says, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. In that moment, in that statement right there, as a prostitute in an enemy land of an enemy people in a secular evil culture, she makes a statement to declare with her mouth that God, you are the Lord. You are alone our supreme king of all of the universe. And I acknowledge it right now before you and your people. Do you see this? Do you see why she was highlighted in the Hall of Faith thousands of years after this and still to this day? She says, now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. I love that. She's not just thinking about herself. She's thinking, man, I'm bringing my whole family along for this ride. She says, give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, notice she doesn't say if. She's like, I know what's about to happen here because I recognize who the Lord is and we're going down. She says, I recognize we're on a sinking ship here. I'm on a sinking ship. She says, I'm jumping off this sinking ship. How's your life? Anybody on a sinking ship in here? Is it time to bail out? Is it time to begin to recognize the obvious like Rahab did? She says, when Jericho is conquered, promise me you will let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all their families. And the spy said, we offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety. The men agreed. You know what I love here is that you see Rahab, who is an object of the coming judgment of God in this moment, recognizing who God really is, not because she had some personal encounter with God or some great personal experience or some personal miracle that happened in her life. She recognized who God was just from the story and the testimony that had been coming to her about his mighty acts and his mighty works. Just the testimony of what he had done and who he was enough for her to risk her whole life and her whole family and to link arms with God himself. This is why she's highlighted to us, because God is asking you, calling you to do the same thing. How much of the time do we approach God and say, all right, God, I'll believe you if you do this and this, if you answer this prayer. I'll trust you if you fix this in my life, if you heal this in my family, if you heal this disease in my body, if you prove to me that you're mighty and powerful personally in my life. And yet Rahab, all she had to do was hear the story of what God had did for others in another land and another people. And she goes, I get it. I see it. I'm in. That's called faith. And I'm here to tell you this morning that as sad as it might make you, God is not your dancing monkey, and he will not perform for you and just do whatever you ask him to do to prove himself to you. You get to decide based on who you've already heard he is if you will come to him. And it's only once you come to him that you will begin to experience for yourself how good he really is, just like Rahab. And for many of you, it's going to require a step of faith and a risk like you can't believe at first to step off in what seems like to an abyss to say, all right, God, you're either going to show up and show out because I'm putting all my chips in the middle of the table, or I'm going to fail. But I'm betting my farm on you. I'm betting my life and my family on you, God. That's what Rahab did. Just based on a testimony. This is why Jesus, when he has that interaction with Thomas, when he's risen from the dead, Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, he says, I'll believe when I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands. And Jesus, in his mercy, actually shows up, walks through a wall, scares the pants off of everybody, and is like, hey, Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead. He lets him do it in this case. But immediately after that, Jesus makes a statement, risen Jesus. He said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But then Jesus said, but blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. Even though they haven't seen. And for most of us, you're not going to get to stick your fingers in the holes in Jesus' hands before you get the privilege to believe. You're going to have to decide long before that. Can you say amen this morning? And I'm here to tell you that you already have everything you need to boldly believe in God. You already do. In fact, we see another example of this. This is so cool. With the Magi from the Christmas story, the wise men. Can we put that map back up on the screen? This is cool. I hope this blows your mind like it blows mine. So before the Israelites got to Jericho, where this story is taking place, if you back up a little bit, you see Moab down there on the over on the right. You see the land of Moab. So as the Israelites were coming through the wilderness and they came up to the land of Moab, you know, they weren't supposed to fight them or anything. They were literally just supposed to walk through the land, just pass by and say, hey, we're just passing through, you know, no harm, no foul, guys. But the king of Moab was so, you know, intimidated by Israel, because there's like a million of them, that he decides to call this prophet, this kind of weird pseudo-prophet guy named Balaam in, and try to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. Now, Balaam is this weird prophet. Like, he knew Jehovah, he knew the living God, but he also kind of like served and worshiped false demonic gods too. So he's kind of playing both sides of the fence, and he was greedy for money. So Balaam tries three times to curse God's people. And if you know the story, every time Balaam goes to curse God's people, out of his mouth flows prophecies and blessings to God's people instead, no matter how hard he tries. And the king of Moab is so mad at Balaam. He's like, I paid you to curse him. He's like, I can't. He's like, God literally won't let me say anything but blessing about these guys. And after the third round of this, Balaam goes into this like major prophetic mode where he begins prophesying not only about what's about to happen there, but he begins prophesying about Jesus coming and prophesying about what's going to happen to Moab long into the future. And here's what comes out of Balaam's mouth during part of that prophecy. This is crazy. Numbers 24, verse 17 says this. He says, I see him. Notice him is capitalized there. Who do you think that's talking about? He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Here it is. This is so cool. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And it turns out this was the only messianic prophecy that was ever spoken east of Jerusalem, ever. And it was spoken in the land of Moab. And the prophecy, as you notice, calls for a star that will rise. And apparently this really stuck into the culture of Moab, because 1,400 years later, when Jesus shows up on the scene, what happens? A star rises in the east over the city of the town of David, the city of Bethlehem. And who notices that star? The Magi, the wise men. You know where they lived? Moab. They had been hearing for 1,400 years the story and the testimony of Balaam about this star that would rise. And all it took for the Magi to pack up and leave everything and go see it for themselves was to see that star rise in the sky based on that testimony from 1,400 years prior. And they showed up and got to be present at the birth of the Savior of the world, the only Gentiles represented there. Just like Rahab, who said, I've heard the stories. I heard the testimonies. I'm in. What's it going to take from you? You know, you see in Luke 16 that Jesus is telling a real account of two men. One of them went to hell. One of them went to heaven. And this rich man who's in hell, who had ignored God his whole life, he's in torment, and he can see across this chasm, and he sees Abraham and Lazarus, this beggar, over there being comforted in paradise. And he says, Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger into water so that he can touch and cool my tongue because I'm in torment over here. And Abraham's like, man, between us and you, there's a great chasm, and nobody can cross back and forth between those two places. And so the guy in hell, his next thought is to them, please send somebody back from the dead. Go rise back from the dead and go warn my family so that they don't come to this place. And Jesus' account of Abraham's response to this is so interesting. It says, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, your problem is not a problem of persuasion. Your problem is a problem of having an open heart that wants to hear the truth. He says, they already have more than enough. They have everything they need to believe if they want to. The problem isn't persuasion. The problem is they don't want to believe. They don't want to know the truth. You know what our problem is today? It's not that we haven't been sufficiently persuaded or heard enough evidence or gotten the right story or had the right miracle happen. It's that if we haven't believed yet, it's only because we haven't wanted to yet. You and I already have everything we need, like Rahab, to believe, to act, and to ask God for the mercy that we need in our lives. Can somebody say amen this morning? I'm telling you, if you get a hold of this, this will change your life. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus makes a statement. He's talking to all the religious crowd around him, and he said, you know what? Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Why? Because they were willing to trust God without God having to dance through their hoops to prove it. He said, so tax collectors and prostitutes like Rahab are coming into my kingdom ahead of you. In Romans chapter 1, Paul's doing a dissertation on the gospel, and he says, everything that can be known about God has already been made plainly obvious in his creation everywhere and all around us for all people already. He says, what can be known about God is so obvious. In fact, he says that all men and women everywhere are without excuse. That's what Romans 1 says. He says, you already know enough to decide whether or not you want to believe. Joshua chapter 2, verse 15, as we continue, it says, then since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope. Everybody say a rope through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told them. Hey, look, we're in the Bible, folks. The hill country, yeah. Escape to the hill country, she told them. Hide there for 3 days from the men searching. Do you think it's an accident that the Holy Spirit inspired Rahab to tell them to hide for 3 days? Nope. Because what's happening here is a trailer for what would ultimately become the gospel later on. Hide for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then when they have returned, you can go on your way. Before they left, the men told her, when we come into the land, you must leave this scarlet rope. Everybody say a scarlet rope. So she's saying, hey, I'm going to let you down with this rope. And they're like, hey, when we come back, this rope, which apparently was scarlet and red, you need to take this rope and hang it in your window. It's how we're going to identify you, is what they're saying. You must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your father, mother, brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. Now, what does this sound like? Doesn't this sound strangely familiar to the Passover? What happened there, right? They put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, and the family had to all be together inside the house. And as long as they were together and they were marked by the blood, the angel of death would pass by that house and judgment would pass them by. That was for God's people, Israel. Now we have a Passover for Gentiles in Rahab right here, foreshadowing the same gospel. And interestingly, you know, it talks about the rope twice in these verses. The first time it talks about the rope, it uses the Hebrew word shabel. And the Hebrew word shabel means rope, but it also means sorrow and travail. The second time the rope is mentioned, when they say you need to hang the scarlet rope from your window, it uses the Hebrew word tikva. The Hebrew word tikva also means rope, but it means expectation and hope as well. Do you see what's happening here, what the Holy Spirit's doing? He's saying, you're going to be lowered down by a rope in sorrow and travail for 3 days. After 3 days, that hope, that rope is going to become hope and expectation for you and your whole family because you trusted in God. Does anybody see the gospel here besides me? You think that's an accident? Absolutely not. Thousands of years before this would be manifest in Jesus, God was telling us, I already know what I'm going to do. This is how much I love you. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. That's why when it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, it says, and in his name, Jesus, the Gentiles and all the nations of the world will hope. The same hope that Rahab had with the rope hung in her window, the scarlet thread, the blood of Christ long before it ever happened. Showing how much God loves not just his people, but the misfits and the square-wheeled trains that represent you and me and all of us. The question is, will we hear him? Wherever you are in life, God has a way for you, and he's already provided you a rope to grab onto in faith. The question is, will you put it in your window and bring in your family to be redeemed just like Rahab? The misfit, the square-wheeled train. Joshua 6:25 says this. It says, so Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were with her in the house. This is after the walls come down. Because she had hidden the spies Joshua sent to Jericho. And look at this. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Turns out, you know what? She married one of those two spies, a guy named Salmon. And they had a kid. You know who Rahab's kid was? It was Boaz. Boaz follows in his mom's and dad's footsteps and ends up redeeming another Gentile enemy outsider named Ruth, who also becomes part of Jesus' family line. And then you know what? Rahab's great-great-grandson becomes King David. King David. Amazing. And you know what's the coolest thing about all this is it's not a story. These are real historical events that really happened from a real God who's really present today, who's doing the same miracles and the same work now that he did then, that he did in the time of Jesus, and that he will always do. Can you say amen? Let me show you something. So when they marched around Jericho 7 times and they blew the trumpets, what happens? The walls came, it says all the walls came down. Do you know all of the walls of Jericho collapsed except for where Rahab's house was, who lived on that wall? Part of why they had to all be in the house together is there was one section of the wall that wasn't going to fall. It was Rahab's house. Can I tell you what they found in 1907 in an archaeological dig? They found the one section of the wall of Jericho that didn't fall where Rahab lived. And that's it right there, still standing to this day. Can you praise Jesus this morning? Is that cool or what? The walls all around the ancient city of Jericho are completely in rubble all around the whole place, except this one section on the north wall, right where the Bible says Rahab lived. Found in 1907, thousands of years later. This isn't a joke, folks. This really happened. This is really true. God's really with us. That's why the angel said in Luke 2, verse 10 in the Christmas story, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people who will hear. What happened here is faith caused Rahab the prostitute to flee the coming judgment by running to God and running to God's people for mercy, rather than self-righteously resisting. which is what we do so much of the time. We resist, we resist, we resist. She gave up the resistance and she just said, man, it's too obvious. I see it. I heard the testimony. Amen. She gave up the ruse of self-governance and entitlement and fairness and equity. And she just recognized the obvious that God, the Lord, is the only one. And she entered into eternal purpose and God's story of redemption forever, never to be forgotten. We're talking about her today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 tells us this. It says, now these things happened to them as an example and as a warning to us. They were written for our instruction, to admonish and equip us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God says, hey, I gave you a pattern. I gave you a movie trailer for the big movie, the big event that's coming out. You've seen the trailer over and over and over and over again. Are you ready to buy a ticket to the show? These things were written for our warning or our example. This can either be an example to you that provokes you to come to God, or it can be a warning to you that until you do, you stand under that same judgment that the rest of that city of Jericho did, who wouldn't respond to God after 400 years of opportunity to repent. So let me end with this today. How will you respond to God right now? Will you believe in the testimony that you already know, that which you've already heard about him, that which he's already done in others? He says, you already know enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this. I love it. It says, so take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? He chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear, here it is, that none of you can get by blowing your own horn before God. Man, don't toot your horn to God. That never ends well. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're gonna blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Isn't that a callback to Jericho right there? Man, this trumpet that brought down the walls of Jericho is the same trumpet that you should blow before God, which is a trumpet of, I trust you. A trumpet of, you are holy and I'm not. I believe the testimony. I don't need a miracle or somebody to rise from the dead to get me off my blessed assurance. I'm in, God. Anybody besides me in this morning? Did y'all get something out of this today? Why don't you stand to your feet with me and bow your heads, if you would, for just a moment. I'm just going to ask one question. If you're here today and the Holy Spirit has convicted you for any reason, and in your heart you're going, I need to respond to God like Rahab. I've seen enough. I don't need more proof. I'm ready to jump in and realign myself like Rahab did. Whether for the first time or a realignment, whatever you need. If that's you, can you just lift your hand so I know who I'm praying for right now? I see your hands. I see you. Who else? Now's your chance. Let's do this. I see you. I see you. Thank you. I'm going to pray for you right now. If that's you, make this your own prayer out of your heart. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you gave us trailer after trailer after trailer of the big event, which is you coming for us. Lord Jesus, we want to be like Rahab the prostitute this morning, who heard the story and believed, who trusted you from afar before she even knew you personally. God, I'm praying right now for all my friends in this room who you are convicting and drawing, who you are seeking right now, Lord, that they would have the courage and the guts to put their life on the line like Rahab right now in this moment, to surrender, to sacrifice, to lay it all down and say, God, I'm in. And Jesus, I pray that you do what you promised to do, which is to seek and save that which was lost right now in this room, God. Your word tells us, Lord, that if we will confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus rose from the dead, that you will come and save each and every one who does that from their heart. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, any and everyone who's doing that right now. Lord, would you fulfill your word? By your spirit, would you come and save, redeem, restore, and bring these folks into the place you've always called them to be right now by faith, we ask, Lord. We thank you for your word today. God, and I pray that you'd have your way in our hearts and lives, that we might be a part of the story that you're writing for a lost and a dying world. God, I pray that in Jesus' mighty name. And the church said, amen. Can you praise him one more time this morning?